This cassette is prepared and presented by The Church of God International, sponsor of the Armor of God radio broadcast and telecast.
Well, brethren, I had a message that I wanted to present to you today and prepared for you because I think it's rather pertinent in many respects, especially in light of the fact that many of us in our lives, from time to time, are involved in things. And we are. We get involved in things. And when we do get involved with things, at least initially, and at least to a certain extent at the outset, we get excited, don't we? We are bought into it. It's like honeymoon type time. You know, it's, boy, this is new. You know, you get a new car. And guess what? Boy, it smells nice. You get in there and you look at all the dials, you know, and you take interest in it. Preparing for a career, going to college, you're interested, you're excited about maybe going into chemical engineering, maybe you're excited about going into commercial art, you know, something along these lines that you take interest right off the bat. But then, you know, and I know, as time goes on, and many of us who have a few years on our bones, you know, we've been a commercial artist now for about 25 years. You know, we've had that new car, and now it's 5 years old. You know, we've had the interest in this sports team, and they never win the Super Bowl, or they never win a World Series, or they never win the championship of basketball or hockey or whatever it may be. And guess what? In due time, and I'm sure you'll agree to a large extent, from time to time, as we take interest in something, interests also, by the same token, they wane, don't they? In due time. And then you lose interest, and guess what? It's hard to participate in something when you lose interest, isn't it? When something no longer has the meaning that it originally had, or the purpose becomes obscured, and it no longer seems to have that gloss, that excitement, guess what? It's hard to get excited about it, isn't it? It's hard to get with it. It's hard to pursue it, to participate in it, to be involved with it. And again, I reflect, even for that matter, relationships. You know, husband and wife. Unfortunately, married 10 years, 15 years, 20 years, 30 years, all of a sudden, the honeymoon's over, folks. You know? And people now, married 30 years, 35 years, guess what? Get divorced. Kids, grandkids, they get divorced. Relationships in and out. I was reading an article here just the other day, as a matter of fact, on the airplane coming down, where relationships today are taking on the characteristic of a relationship that is more connotative of, well, if it's serious, it's long-term. If it isn't, it's short-term. But no one's talking about marriage anymore. It's becoming less and less a part of the discussion as people date, and they date long-term. They act like they're married. They travel together. They sleep in the same hotel rooms together. They go here together. They go there together. They may even share some bills together. Maybe even the guy or the gal might buy the car for the guy, or the guy might buy the car for the gal and pay the payment. You know, they might even share an apartment and cohabit. But it's a partnership. And if it don't work out, I'm out of here. Nice knowing you, but nothing lost. No great loss other than moving on to another relationship. My point is, things that we get ourselves involved with come and go. And when they go, it's very, very hard. It's very hard sometimes to get that feeling back when that thing that is going has lost its meaning, has lost its purpose, or the meaning behind it is confused, obscured. And I can't seem to connect with it anymore. And you know what, brethren? I think in some cases, and what I want to talk about today, tithing is kind of like that. For many of us, I think we have lost the meaning of what tithing really is all about. Over time, and it's natural, and frankly, I understand it, because of the abuses that are associated with it. I mean, let's face it. All of us have heard, you know, money for this, money for that. We need money first tithe, second tithe, third tithe. And you don't have to necessarily be associated with the culture of the Church of God to have experienced abuses in fundraising events or programs, building funds, love funds, tithe of a tithe, on and on and on. And all of us are well aware of some of these things that went on. And consequently, it's almost natural that people become a little cynical about tithing, a little bit suspicious, a little bit jaundiced about where is the money going and what's it all about and how come we're always in crises after crises after crises after crises. Where's all the money going? And we've seen it throughout the history of especially this 20th century, now going into the 21st century. We still have a lot of time to see how it continues, but we know from the history of many of the organizations associated with Christianity, be they the PTL Club, be they other organizations, pastors, and Christian denominations, there has been a lot of abuse over the years, an awful lot of abuse. And unfortunately, people have sacrificed only to find out later on that a few in those organizations were getting rich or investing, packing away money, and they're living high on the hog. And then guilt trips are promoted by those in leadership roles to make all the constituents feel like you have to give more. You have to give more. And why do you have to give more? Because there's a peer pressure that develops, doesn't there? Isn't it very typical where you almost feel like in order to stay in the graces of the organization so you'll be looked upon with some esteem, you got to pay. You got to pray, but you got to pay. You know, pay and pray. You've heard that. Pay and pray. And then everything is okay. And you almost get the point where you feel like in order to stay in the graces of God, to stay in the graces of God, you got to, boy, count every penny, everything, and give more and more, even over and above, over and above. And many of us, over the years, because the emphasis has been on give, 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 for this, that, and the other thing, I submit to you, brethren, we've lost what the real meaning of tithing is all about. I want to take some time and revisit some of those meanings because I think it's important for all of us to reaffirm the fact that there is a very important living financial law and consequent principle associated with God that says a lot about you and I and where our priorities are. Whether we like it or not, the reality is God expects certain performances. Belief isn't going to get there. I mean, even the devils shake and tremble. James chapter 2, you know all about that, where it talks about works and faith, behavior and faith, and the one validates the other. And faith, belief, oh, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't going to get you into the kingdom of and by itself. That's part of it. Oh, that's part of it. That's the foundation of it. It's got to start with belief. It's got to start with faith. It's got to start with knowing full well God exists and Jesus Christ is the Savior and died for your sins in place of you, thereby paying the penalty for your guilt. The belief in that is important. That's core, central. But the reality of it is, brethren, the reality of it is, it takes more than just that. You are called unto good works, saved by grace, Ephesians, you know the scripture. But then it continues, doesn't it? Called unto good works. God is looking for performance. Over here in the book of Proverbs, a premise is established that I want to bring our attention to, brethren, because I think it's very, very important in this regard to at least reestablish this premise. In chapter 3, verse 1, book of Proverbs, we're told, "My son, forget not my law, but let thine heart keep my commandments. For length of days and long life and peace shall they add to you. Let not mercy and truth forsake you. Bind them about your neck. Write them upon the table of your heart. So shall you find favor and good understanding in the sight of God and man. Verse 5, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not unto your own understanding. Verse 7, be not wise in your own eyes, or be not wise in your own conceits, is essentially what we're talking about here. Don't think you're all that big and tough, because guess what? You're just mere human flesh. The fact is, you are destructible. And without God, this is all there is. There is no more without God. With God as part of you, with your begettal of God's Holy Spirit, brethren, this becomes just the beginning, you see. So, do not be wise in your own conceits, or do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord. Depart from evil. It shall be health or medicine to your navel, and marrow to your bones. And verse 9, my point right here, premise, very important point, brother, as a result of this. Verse 9, honor the Lord with your substance and with the first fruits of all your increase, so shall your barns be filled with plenty, and your presses shall burst out with new wine. Honor God, brethren, with your substance. And that doesn't only mean your money, by the way. It means with everything. It means with your thoughts. It means with your words. It means with your actions. It means with your assets and your possessions. It means to live for God and honor Him with your substance. And part of your substance, brethren, consists of many things, including your time, for your time is your life. And what you do with that time tells God an awful lot about whether or not He's first in your life. And therein lies where tithing tells God a story about you. Because you see, it says here, honor thy Lord, or the Lord, with your substance and with the first fruits of all your increase, meaning God should be placed first above all things. Part of Malachi's problem at the time when Malachi said, will you rob God, back in the time of the Second Temple, was the fact that people were losing interest in what God represented for the nation of Israel, and Malachi was going ballistic over the fact that he knew this was not pleasing to God. People were putting their own interests, their own attentions, and themselves first over and above that which was representing God at the time within the nation of Israel. Malachi came on and said, will you rob God? Well, how? Well, no, of course not. Well, you do. In tithes and offerings. You know that scripture. Malachi chapter 3. And I'll just reference it in passing here. And so it is, brethren, in many, many cases today, in some respects, I think, that in and over time, because we have failed to remind ourselves that tithing is more than just writing out a check. Tithing is more than just sending money off to someplace. Tithing is more than just being aware of the fact that so much percent, and tithing means tenthing, by the way, so much percent is owed to God, and even the psychology, I owe God. There's more to it than that. As a matter of fact, some people, because we've lost the meaning so much of tithing, and I've often heard this, people say, well, I can't afford it because I got to tithe. No, 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 no. You can't afford it not because you have to tithe. You can't afford it because of taxes. Let's get it in perspective, you see. That's the perspective. The psychology, brethren, is important for many of us to realize something. There is more to tithing than just writing the money or the check and sending it off somewhere. You see, tithing is important. Tithing is very important because it does teach us many, many things in regards to, as far as God is concerned, what is first and foremost in our lives. You see, as I mentioned, God is expecting performance. God expects you to behave in a certain way. There are certain things God expects in the way of life of which He has revealed to His true servants. And many of those behaviors are wrapped up in many of the things that we understand in the analogies and the shadows of God's truth. What am I talking about? Well, let me share with you. You know these holy days very, very well, many of you. In regards to, for instance, Passover. What would Passover be without the participation of the behavior of taking the broken body, the bread, literally, taking the bread, eating it, And when you're eating it, because you're focused that evening, because that's the theme, that's the context, you're recognizing, realizing, as you hear the crunching going on between your ears, that that body that Jesus Christ inhabited as a temporary tabernacle some 2,000 or short of 2,000 years ago for 33 and a half years is being represented by the bread for you personally. Drinking the wine, representing the blood of his body that was stabbed by a spear. And out of it came water and blood. For who? For you and me. And as you drink that wine and taste it on your tongue, and it goes down your esophagus and warms your belly a little bit as it washes down the residual amounts of unleavened bread or matzos that you just ate. And you think, because you're focused that night, that's the theme. There is impact, isn't there? Impact. Should be. And guaranteed, there is far more impact than just saying, oh yeah, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I know he died for my sins. And never taking, never going through the ritual, the participation. Oh yeah, the kingdom of God, it's important to me. Every year, brethren, we have an opportunity to share in a metaphor. There is, metaphorically speaking, an opportunity for you and me to show God how important the kingdom of God is to us. And it comes around every year. Sometimes it comes in September. Sometimes it comes in October. But the fact is, the metaphor, the microcosm of the kingdom of God in facsimile comes across every year through the calendar. We know it as the Feast of Tabernacles. The call goes out from God the Father through His Son Christ, our High Priest and Lord. Where's John during the feast? Where is he? Oh, the kingdom of God is important to me. Oh, where are you during that time? Overlay that with the Sabbath, brethren. Every week you have an opportunity to not just tell God, not just tell. Words are cheap, brethren. Words are cheap. Oh, I love you, God. Oh, don't tell me. Show me. Every week the Sabbath comes. Sunset Friday, sunset Saturday, holy time, whether we like it or not. It is God's holy time. Where are we? Where is thou during that time? Leviticus 23 is one of the first items on the list during that dissertation on holy days in that chapter. Leviticus 23, first day, first item, that is, of business, is the Sabbath day. Remember the Sabbath day. Keep it holy. It is a holy, says it in the Hebrew translated English, convocation. You know what convocation means? Assembly. Meeting. It means we should convocate. We should convocate every week on the Sabbath day. Now, granted, there are health problems, there are financial problems, there are distance problems, there may be situations, and don't get me wrong, I'm not saying there is absolutely no reason or excuse for missing a Feast of Tabernacles or a Sabbath service or whatever it may be. There are reasons, brethren. But you and I are the judges of how legitimate they are. Only you and I can legitimize why we're not where God wants us to be. Because you see, every time you do this, every time you do a behavior and participate in something that deals with God, do you know what? You're making a statement that's very important for God to see. To see. Not to just hear your mouth repeat something. Remember when Abraham was going to kill Isaac? Remember that? And Abraham had to get, you know, the donkeys prepared and all of his servants, and he got them all, and he took Isaac up the mountain. Isaac was probably rather either medium-aged, maybe even an older-aged teenager. He was no small little baby at this point. And Abraham tied Isaac down, and just at the last minute, when the angel said, hold it, stop, cut, time out, and Abraham stopped, and the statement was, now I know, you see. Now I know. The inference prior to that, he didn't know. But then, after that, God knew for sure. See, you're a free moral agent. The reality is, brethren, God is the potter. You're the clay. And you are called for a very important purpose. That purpose is a resurrection. And to be awarded a spirit body that is indestructible. That comes with a great price. You know what the price is? The price is each and every one of us, when we went through repentance and baptism, we gave up our sovereignty. And our sovereignty now is tied to the Father through Christ. And therefore we are bound, and it is incumbent upon each and every one of us to abide by the guidelines, the standards, the avenues by which He's revealed to us through the pages of the Bible on what He has designated to be of value to Him, to prove herewith our loyalties, our devotions, our admirations to Him. Brethren, I submit to you, tithing is a lost act of worship. See, we've forgotten, when you write a check, you are worshiping God by virtue of your behavior. When you take that Passover ritual and participate in foot washing and take the broken body and drink the wine, you are worshiping God. And by virtue of your behavior, just like your wife, guys, or ladies, just like your husband who goes off to work every day, if in fact he's not retired or he's got a job, or guys, ladies who clean, cook, take care of you, also maybe perhaps go out and work to help supplement the income. All of those functions tell what to the mate? That I love you. Aren't those actions and behaviors stating to the mate, I love you, without saying it? Of course. By virtue of the behavior of caring, concern, participation, involvement for the whole, for the mutual benefit of both, it says a lot. It says a lot without saying a word. Brethren, our relationship with God the Father, who has laid out certain parameters for us to abide by, is pleased in the same manner and fashion by virtue of behavior, because those behaviors tell Him things about you. Tithing, brethren, is an act of worship that tells God what's really important to Him. Or, I'm sorry, to you. What's really important to you. Is He, in fact, first? Or is He second, third, fourth? Or He maybe doesn't even rate? The reality is, brethren, we have, in many, many respects, a very, very big responsibility to show God, in many regards, the fact that He is first, because He is first. He owns everything. I'm just going to give you a few scriptures here. I'm not going to turn to them, but you can read Job 36, verses 22 through 33. Psalms 24, 1 through 6. Take some time. Read that. God owns all the gold and the silver. In Haggai 2, verse 8. He owns everything. We are here by allowance of God. God has made what we see in this three-dimensional world everything there is. We owe God. We owe God deeply, brethren. Tithing's not for Him, in the sense that He needs the money. Because He owns everything. He doesn't need the money. What God needs from each and every one of us is our money, in the sense of what it says about our priorities in life. In other words, will we part with our money for services rendered unto His work? That's what's important to Him. Will we part, or will we insist on, well, I want that silk tie, you know. I want that Maserati. I want that 6,000 square foot home. And I can't afford a mortgage if I have to pay 10% here and 10% there, and, you know, pay my taxes and my mortgage payment, my insurance, my car payment, you know, my silk ties. I mean, how am I going to do this? You know, I can't do it. So guess what? I got control over. I just won't pay my tithes. I got to pay my taxes, because I'll go to jail. You know, I wonder if there was an immediate penalty about tithing, how many of us would be very, very Johnny on the spot or on the ball with that, you know. But you know, the reality is, there is going to be a payday about it. We are, in fact, going to have to face that reality. And we're not fooling anybody, in many respects, brethren, about what our priorities are in our lives. And what we do with our money, says an awful lot about us, doesn't it? What we spend it on. Are we spending it on things that we ought not to be spending it on? Or are we spending it on things that are, in fact, constructive to the Christianity that is in us, that God is so interested in building up and developing for ultimately the resurrection that we, each and every one of us, will obtain, but more importantly, for the purpose of why we are going to obtain that resurrection, and that is to become kings and priests, not in heaven, but right here on earth, implementing the laws of God and restoring world-ruling government on this planet. That is a reality. That's why you're called. That's why we need to prove to God that we want it, brethren, more than anything in this world. Therefore, our worship and all of the technicalities of ritual and behaviors that are associated with the form of worship is critical to the substance that we are going to build in us through Christ, you see. So it is important. It is very, very important in that regard. In Hebrews chapter 7, we are told here, and we're given a relationship of the importance of a priesthood. And that priesthood, as we well know, is Jesus Christ's priesthood, which is after the order of a being called Melchizedek, who was, in fact, without maternal connection to this planet, as pointed out by the English word without, that is translated from two different Greek words here in verse 3, without father, without mother, and without descent or without registration. He was an unregistered being that had no maternal connection to earth. Therefore, it is very fair to assume and to understand this being was not of this planet. Nevertheless, the fact remains here, as pointed out, even more importantly, that as we go through this, we read here, now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth, that is a tithe, of his spoils. Abraham, who was the father of Isaac, who was the father of Jacob, who was the father of 12 sons, one of them being Levi, which is where the Israelitish priesthood came from, were all connected via the ethnic background of the Hebrews. You with me? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, 12 sons, one of those 12 was Levi. There were others, Judah, Zebulun, you know, Joseph. But the point is that Levi then, in essence, through lineage, is connected to Abraham. And so you get here into the discussion and the relationship to illustrate something here. He says, and verily, in verse 5, they that are the sons of Levi who receive the office of the priesthood have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law. In other words, the Levitical priesthood was there for the people to illustrate God's superiority. And they paid, that is, the Israelites paid to the tribe of Levi, who were the priests. And what did that do? That told God that those people, for them, at least as far as God was concerned, that he, God, was pretty important. And the Levites were used as a vehicle for illustrating that point. And so what the writer here in Hebrews is talking about is that very point. And verily, they that are the sons of Levi who received the office of priesthood have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law that is of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. But he, that is Melchizedek, whose descent is not counted from them. Melchizedek was not a Levite. He is outside of that whole scope, brethren. He stands alone, outside of the whole lineage element of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Levi, the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 sons, so forth and so on in that whole line. And here we read here, and he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham and blessed him, that is this Melchizedek, blessed Abraham. Showing what? As we're going to read here in a minute, showing superiority, because the lesser doesn't do the blessing. It's the greater who does the blessing. So here, obviously, in the connotation and in the structure of things, Melchizedek is blessing the lesser and giving a blessing to Abraham. And Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. It says here, but he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham and blessed him that had the promises, and without all contradiction, the less, meaning Abraham, is blessed of the better, meaning Melchizedek. And here, men that die receive tithes, but there he receives of them of whom it is written that he lives. And as I may say, Levi also who receives tithes paid tithes to Abraham. Meaning, Levi was of the lesser, because in Abraham, through his loins, in that analogy, in this story, Levi, who was yet not born, via Abraham, who was the great-great-great-grandfather, paid tithes, symbolically, to Melchizedek, back many generations before, illustrating that the Levitical priesthood was subservient to, was of lesser value than the Melchizedek, of which is, of course, we understand, the priesthood of which Jesus Christ is fashioned after. Now, why am I sharing this with you? To illustrate the fact that tithing is the element being used here. It is the object that is being used to illustrate a point. The point of superiority of one over another. Illustrating that it was, very much so, brethren, an act of worship. And it meant a lot. It meant a lot to God the Father, and still does today. Very much so. It means an awful lot to Him. And even Jesus Christ had a lot to say about it as well. You know, in the New Testament here, and many have said in the past, that the Old Testament kind of established the laws, but the New Testament kind of deals with the attitude. And even if we grasp the obligation that, okay, tithing is a law, tenthing is a principle, it's a good guideline by which we understand the minimum of which God expects from us. And I could go into a lot of detail about, and I know a lot of questions perhaps even in our own minds begin to get conjured up, well, how many tithes are there, you know, how do you figure a tithe, gross or net, you know, and all of those things. I'm not going to get into that today. As you already can surmise, and as you probably, as you're going with me through this, my main objective today, brethren, is to address the questions of why tithe? And what is a tithe? And how does it truly please God? The meaning behind tithing is a very, very critical point to understand. Because, see, if we don't have the right attitude about tithing, whether we accept tithing as a law of God or not, it doesn't mean a thing. It doesn't mean a thing. You know, I've often said when I've given offertories that if you're going to write out your check and you're writing out and say, oh, I've got to tithe again. Oh, they're going to write the check again. There's another 100. Take my money. Go ahead. You know, put it in the envelope. Lick it up. Send it out. Take my money. You know, and you got an old attitude like that. Keep your money. You know, keep your money. We don't need it. Boy, don't put yourself through that. It's not worth it, you know. Because if that's the way you feel, if that's your attitude toward it, well, shucks, keep it, you know. Don't even go there with yourself, because believe you me, God is not going to be pleased no matter how much you give. You see, that's the point. Attitude is important when we tithe. It's one thing to understand the minimum and to understand why. Because it is a form of worship. That is why, brethren. It is an act of worship. Unfortunately, as the title of this tape is, tithing, the lost act of worship. Unfortunately, today, it is lost, I think, in the minds of many people today. And churches are a little bit apprehensive about talking about money and religion. I don't like to talk about money and religion. Matter of fact, it makes me queasy. Only because, to me, money and religion is, to a certain extent, obscene. Why? Because of the abuses associated with it. That's what I feel, that's what I think, but unfortunately, being in the ministry, the reality is, the hard facts are, that religion, organizations, outreach, and all the things associated with it, take money. Takes money. Gotta buy erasers, gotta buy typewriters, gotta buy computers, gotta hire people and pay people. Labor is worthy of his hire, the horse is worth his oats. You know, all those things that go on. And these are things that we have to deal with and have to accept and in many cases, hopefully understand that the gospel does require money. It generates debt, generates bills. Me coming down here, you know, I'll probably drop, when all said and done with my airfare and everything, probably $1,000. Because I'm not going back home until Monday, because I've got to do some television on Monday. But guess what? See, I don't have to worry about talking really about money, because, see, I don't take any money from the church. I'm not on salary. As a matter of fact, and I don't think this is said enough as far as the Church of God International is concerned, but our ministry, for the most part, is unsalaried. We really only have about 3 salaried ministers. And so, talking about money, I don't have an agenda here. I'm not after your money, you see. But the reality is, in some ways I am, in a kind of abstract way. And why? Because, brethren, I love God's work. And you know what? I think you do too. And you know what? I'm here to tell you, it costs money. It costs money. There's no two ways about it. But it still, for many of us, is up to us, because we're free moral agents. And guess what? It is an act of worship. And how we adhere to it, how we abide by it, how we obey the command of it, tells God a lot about us. It really does. And here in Matthew 23, Jesus talks about attitude. He's talking to the Pharisees, and he says here in chapter 23 and in verse 23, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law." Oh, they were meticulous about paying their tithes. They were meticulous about keeping the Sabbath. They were meticulous about sacrifices. They were meticulous about every little nuance of the law. But, oh man, they were walking around, they were kicking the cat, you know, they were screaming and yelling and holier than thou at people, you know, they had a piety that just the stench just kind of sizzled from the tops of their heads. And people could tell. And Jesus was just beside himself with this. And as you go through Matthew 23, he didn't mince words. He didn't mince words about it at all. He called them, "You hypocrites." Later on, he called them, "You vipers." Our Lord had courage, brethren, you know. Yeah, he was gentle. Yeah, he had humility. Yeah, he was compassionate. Yeah, he could be tender. But I'll tell you what, brethren, you've got a Lord that's coming back as a powerful conqueror and king who's going to reestablish governmental rule and a whole new world order, and he's not coming back as a wimpy little tender baby Jesus. He's coming back as a powerful, warmongering King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Most people don't identify with that Lord Jesus Christ. When Christ walked the earth, he had that in him. He had that capability. He confronted. He took people on face to face. He told them that before Abraham was, "I am." When the Pharisees said, "How could that be? You're not but 50 years old. Are you saying you were before Abraham?" And before Abraham was, he said, "I am." And they went nuts, the people that were listening to him. They went ballistic. He was assigning deity to himself. They ripped their clothes. They grabbed up stones and chased him out of town because they thought he was insane. Matter of fact, he was accused of being demon-possessed. He was accused of being an illegitimate child. He was accused of being an alcoholic. Because people hated his guts for what he said, what he stood for, and the position on issues that he took. Why? Because they weren't politically correct. And guess what? He didn't care. So he called them hypocrites. And he says here, "You guys have omitted the weightier matters of the law. Judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought you have done." Oh, and by the way, he says, "and not leave the other undone." Oh, but I thought the New Testament doesn't teach tithing. Oh, but what's that say? Who said it? Jesus said, look, the priority here is attitude. But don't forget the letter either of the law. You see, he goes on, "You blind guides which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites! For you may clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but within they are full of extortions and excess. You blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, he says. And I'm sure he didn't say, hypocrites, you know. Don't want to offend you. Don't want to be sued. Hypocrite, you know. I'm sure he didn't say that. He was energized. You know what I'm saying, brother? He was on fire. He was initiating here a statement of his position as he saw these hypocrites, these liars. And that's what they were. And they were shaming the house of God, you see. And a lot of people say, well, wait a minute. Why doesn't the New Testament talk more about tithing? Well, the New Testament doesn't talk a whole lot about tithing because it was an assumed fact. Brethren, tithing wasn't even an issue. Remember, the temple was still there. Many of the new Christians were still attending temple worship services. Many of the Christians at that time who were still coming out of the Israeli or the Hebrew religion were still paying their tithes to the Levites and the priesthood. It wasn't that much of an issue. You see, Paul talked about needing money in his travels, and we're going to talk about that here in a minute here. Talked about needing money, and people would give him offerings and give him perhaps even some of their tithes. But the point is, the tithing law was very much active during this time because the temple, remember, the second temple wasn't destroyed until about 70 AD. Right? You know that. And the temple worship services were still going on, still being conducted for almost three decades after Christ was long gone. You see. So here he says, as we conclude this portion, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but within full of dead men's bones. I love that statement. And all uncleanliness. I mean, it's just, maybe it's a sad commentary on my sense of humor, but the fact is that he saw right through them. He saw right through them, brethren. He really, in so many ways, was at his wit's end regarding some of these guys. And as far as the attitude, essentially what he's saying is what's inside is most important. That's the point of this whole dissertation. You know the story of Ananias and Sapphira. Ananias and Sapphira, read it. I'm not going to turn there now for sake of time, that is. But you can read about it in Acts 5, 1 through 11. Acts 5, 1 through 11. Take some time, read it. The story of Ananias and Sapphira. What was the problem there? It was attitude. They sold some property. Ananias came in first. Peter addresses him. Ananias, what'd you sell it for? Instead of saying, you know, 1,000 lira or whatever, well, you know, 1,000 shekels or whatever, he said, 900. You know. What happened? Dropped dead. That was it. Sapphira comes in. 3 hours later, he says, Peter does, how much you sell it for? She said the same thing, apparently, because he said, how did you conspire with your husband? So apparently they did talk. Guess what? They buried her next to her husband. What was the problem? The attitude. They wanted everybody to think they got, you know, that they gave it all. I'm a good Christian, see. I give a lot of money to this church. I give da-da-da-da, whatever, you know, $10,000 a year, $20,000 a year. I'm a pretty important guy, when in fact, I only give five. You know, I only give two. But I tell everybody, or I make it out to be, that I'm the biggest donor, you know. That's lying. It's an attitude problem. If you give $20,000, give it. You know, I applaud you. Wonderful. But don't say you give it when you don't. If you don't, that's okay too. But if the issue comes up, tell the truth. Tell the truth. You see, the point is, God loves a cheerful giver. If we can't be cheerful in our responsibilities to God, God is not looking at that favorably, no matter how obedient we are to the ritual. No matter how obedient we are to the law, it does not matter. It does not matter, brethren, if the attitude stinks. You see. More importantly, we've got to get around the corner. Around the corner from what? Here's what from. From feeling like we have to getting to the point psychologically, spiritually, mentally, to where we want to. It's part of us. It's we can't wait to write the check again. You know. I can't wait to get paid again to send off my $10 or my $100 or my $1,000 or my $10,000 or whatever it may be. You see. Why? Oh, because I got to keep my standing in the church. Oh, what would the minister think of me? I know they're looking at those receipts, and I know they're watching my name to see how much money, and I'm driving Cadillac, you know, and all this, and oh boy, I gotta stay in the good graces of everybody. No, brother, that's not important. What's important is you're doing it because you want to. You see, no hypocrisy. That's what Christ was yelling about to the Pharisees. That's what he was all upset over. Too much hypocrisy. Don't need the hypocrisy. And that goes for those of us, of course, in the work. Because you see, the fact remains, brethren, the fact remains, I'm going to turn over here to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, we read a statement here, a very important statement. Verse 1, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are not you my work in the Lord? If I be not an apostle unto others, yet doubtless I am to you for the seal of my apostleship. Are you in the Lord? My answer to them that do examine me is this. Have we not the right to eat and drink? Have we not the right to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles, and as the brethren of the Lord and Cephas? Or I only and Barnabas, have not we the right to forbear working? To not work. Who goes a warfare any time at his own charges? Who plants a vineyard and eats not the fruit thereof? Or who feeds the flock and eats not the milk of the flock? Say I these things as a man? Or say not the law the same also? It's written in the law. He quotes Deuteronomy chapter 25, and he says here, you shall not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treads out the corn. Does God take care for oxen, or says he it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he that plows should plow in hope, and that he that threshes in hope should be partaker of his hope. If we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your tithes? Essentially is what he's talking about. Look, and Paul's talking to the Corinthian church. We have a right, that is the ministry, to be paid by the brethren we serve, because that's the structure. It's common courtesy. It's the way it is, you see. It's the setup by which God ordained. And that is something that we cannot take issue with. God's the potter. We're the clay. It's up to us not to write and define. It's up to us to either comply and submit or not, you see. We have a choice to choose. That's where we're at. And he goes on here, if others be partakers of this power over you, and there were, and that's what Paul was addressing here, because there were some itinerant ones who were false apostles and so on, are not we rather, because of course Paul understood him being Paul, what his agenda truly was, whereas these other guys, you know what they wanted? They wanted their money. Just like today. A lot of these guys want nothing but your money. Write in right now for my tape. It's only $3. You know, write in for this book. $15, $15.95, plus handling, you know, plus shipment, you know. Why, would you like to be a partner in our work over here? Well, then send us a $25, we'll send you this badge. Send us $50, we'll send you this badge. You send us a $75, we'll send you that badge, you know. And the games go on and on and on. It's almost ridiculous. It's a no wonder that people, when they look at money and religion, they say, I don't want it. I don't want it. You're looking at one. You talk about a cynic. I'm a cynic when I see religion and money going together, because unfortunately, in most cases, brethren, the religion and the money is abused, unfortunately. Maybe not in most cases, but in many cases, I'll say it that way. Do you not know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple, and they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar? Even so has the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live by the gospel. God ordained this. Later on in his second letter of Corinthians, I'm not going to go ahead and read a lot of it, but I want to turn there real quick over here to chapter 11. Paul talks about the fact of some issues that he was concerned about, and he talks about here how he's going to be a little foolish. And he talks about how He says, bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me. See, he was involved in a lot of competition from itinerant ministers who were bad-mouthing him. They were slandering his reputation. There were people, believe it or not, and if you read 2 Corinthians 11 and 12, were actually accusing Paul that he didn't love them, brethren, because he didn't take their money. As hard as that is to believe, there were actually people who were accusing Paul of not loving the congregations that he served because he, Paul, refused to take their money. Instead, he'd rather work with his hands, Paul would, of his choice, so that money wouldn't be an issue for fear of offending anybody who might think he was in it for the money. And guess what? It came back to bite him right on the heel because his competitors, his enemies, used that to taunt and to slander his reputation by saying, well, if he really loved you, he'd take your money. And you can read about that in chapters 11 and 12 here, how he goes on. He says here, I have committed an offense, verse 7, in abasing myself that you might be exalted, because I preached to you the gospel of God freely. I've offended you because here I am, I've come into Shreveport, and I'm not asking John here to pass the plate so I can have my plane ticket paid for. So I've offended you? Well, if I have, excuse me, as the saying would say, you know. And that's what Paul's saying. Because he goes on here, and he says here in chapter 12, and I just want to go on over here in chapter 12 because of time, I've become a fool in glorying. Because basically Paul's, he hates talking about himself, and so that's why he said at the beginning of chapter 11, you know, he's being foolish. So he asks, bear with me. I'm being foolish here in talking about this stuff, but nevertheless, bear with me. So he comes on down here to chapter 12, and he says here, verse 10, therefore I take pleasure in infirmities and in reproaches and necessities and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Verse 11 now. I am become a fool in glorying. You have compelled me, though, for ought I to have been commended of you? For in nothing am I behind the very chiefest of apostles, though I be nothing. Truly, the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience and signs and wonders and mighty deeds. For what is it wherein you were inferior to other churches, except it be that I myself was not burdensome to you? Forgive me of this wrong. In other words, look, the only thing you, Corinthians, were inferior to other congregations of whom I robbed to serve you, Corinthians, because they paid me money so I could travel to Corinth to spend time with you. The only thing that you were inferior of is I didn't take your money. You see? So if I've offended you for not taking your money, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. That's what Paul said. And he goes on here and he says, behold, the third time, verse 14 now, I am ready to come to you, and I will not, he insists, he's not going to take their money. I will not be burdensome to you. I still don't expect anything. He's holding his ground. In spite of the fact that some people are believing some of these itinerants, he's still saying, no, I'm not going to be burdensome to you, for I seek not yours. Listen to this. Paul was such a sincere servant of love, brethren. He says here, for I seek not yours, but you. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents. In other words, he characterized himself as the parent, doesn't take from the children. The parents should provide for the children in this association of what he's talking about here. And he's characterizing himself as the parent and the congregation as the children. And he's saying, look, the children should not lay up for the parent should provide for the children, you see. And I will very gladly spend and be spent for you. Though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. But be it so. I did not burden you. Nevertheless, being crafty, I caught you with guile. Did I make a gain of you by any of them whom I sent unto you? Did I have Titus come in on my behalf? And Titus said, give me your money. We're going to take up an offering here. Take your money. And then they go back to Paul, and Paul says, how much did you get? You know. No. Paul says here, in this respect, he says, did I make gain of you by any of them whom I sent unto you? I desired Titus. And with him I sent a brother. Did Titus make gain of you? Walk we not in the same spirit? Walked we not in the same steps? Again, think you that we excuse ourselves unto you? We speak before God in Christ, but we do all things, dearly beloved, for your edifying, for your learning, for the teaching of the word and the gospel, without expectation. You see, brother, in the Church of God International, in many respects, it's like that. Because in our ministry, the majority of us are unsalaried. Why? So that we can spend more money doing the important things of spreading the gospel. It is important, brethren, to tithe. It's no secret. The Church of God International, as any Christian organization, oftentimes is in need of money. Why are we in need of money? So we can pay more salaries, so that we can abuse it and buy company cars and Cadillacs and Lincolns? No. It is in some respects so we could pay more salaries, because we need to hire people. We do need to hire people. Why do we need to hire people? Because we need staffs. We need staff writers. We need to pay for more television. We need to get on more TV. But you know what our limiting factors are? Tithes and offerings. I can't apologize for that, and I don't. The reality is, we together, brethren, as we labor in this labor of love, of preaching the gospel in hopes to make disciples of Christ, it's incumbent on all of us to carry the freight, to pay the burden. And we're in it together. I'm not here for your money, personally. But on behalf of the work of Jesus Christ, brethren, we really do need to revisit this act of worship, tithing. Tithing is as important as any other obligation of behavior that we understand to be from the pages of this Bible. Whether it is keeping Feast of Tabernacles, whether it is keeping Sabbath, whether it is keeping any other holy day, fasting on the Day of Atonement, not eating unclean foods, not lying, not partaking in pornography, not swearing, not fornicating, not committing adultery, on and on. I could go listing behavioral items here, characteristics, brethren, of which we ought not to be doing, as I could list things that we ought to be doing. Learning how to love better, to be filled more with joy, to be more balanced people, to have a closer walk with Christ, to enjoy one another more thoroughly from the standpoint of sincerity and truth and honesty, due courtesies to one another. All those things are very, extremely important to God, that He sees that conversion. That's what it is. It's a conversion of what you were to now something that He wants us to be, you see. And it's not easy. Know very well about, because this work, the work of Christ in you, that work, brethren, is premised on faith. Therefore, tithing is good for the program. More so for you and the development of Christ in you, because Christ wants you to have faith. He wants you to have faith in the sense of showing that you want the kingdom. Therefore, what do? Well, you attend the feast. But what does that mean, attend the Feast of Tabernacles? You know what that means? That means all year long you've been managing your life. All year long you have been governing your spending. You have been focused on that time of 7 days with the last great day attached, making it an 8-day festival period. And everything that has gone on year through the year, every day, every week, every month, is focused toward the ultimate conclusion of another year that resolves itself in the Feast of Tabernacles. So when you make it in there, it's like, you've done it again. Good job. You made it. It's important that God sees you in His kingdom, even if it is only metaphoric. Why? Because in the facsimile of the metaphor, there is a reality attached to that shadow. Colossians. You know the scripture. Chapter 2 there. All of those rank pagans in the city of Colossae, they were having problems. Paul said, Christ died for you folks in Colossae. And now, don't worry about people who don't understand the foods you're eating, the days you're keeping, the things you're drinking or not drinking. Why? Because they are shadows which are connected to realities, you see. So by keeping and abiding by the shadows, you're learning certain disciplines of which when the realities hit, brethren, you're on page. you're on target. When Christ hits the Mount of Olives, the first bit of legislation that's going to be enacted is the Feast of Tabernacles, Zechariah 14. It's important those who were resurrected understand the legislation. It's important for those who are going to help Jesus Christ reinstitute government, world ruling government, a whole new world order, that they understand the social laws. I'm in water treatment. I've often said, you know, during the millennium, we're not going to flush our wastes into our water supplies anymore. It's good for my business currently. I'm in water treatment. But it doesn't make a whole lot of sense. It'd make a whole lot more sense if we went outside the camp and buried it. Well, that's brilliant. Well, it's back here, back in his written, you know, it's been here a long time. If people would have believed the Bible, they would have understood that the earth was round many years before they finally realized it was round. Because the Bible says God sits on the circle of the earth, you see. There's so many things, brethren, so many things that this world needs to know, understand about God, His laws and guidelines, and all the things that are associated with the social system of which you and I are being prepared for. Brethren, don't shortchange God. Because in so doing, you're only shortchanging yourself. You're only shortchanging yourself. Realize, revisit, contemplate, be renewed with meaning the act of tithing. Because the act of tithing, brethren, is, in fact, not just writing a check, not just sending it off into some basket at a Feast of Tabernacles or at some holy day service. The act of tithing, brethren, is an act of worship.
Thank you for listening to this cassette tape of the Church of God International. Feel free to contact us with any additional literature or tape request at Post Office Box 2525, Tyler, Texas 75710, or call 903-825-2525, or email us at armorofgod@email.com. Thank you.